If you've got a Bible with you, please do turn to Ephesians, and today it's chapter 2. It's on page 1174 in the Church Bibles, 1174. Do follow it in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, just the first 10 verses. I'm going to put them up on the screen as well, because I just want to point out some of the little words that sometimes when we read, we overlook. I hope those who are listening to this by, I was going to say tape, you know what I mean, podcast, whatever, some modern way of listening, I think you won't lack for not seeing what we're seeing here, but I just want to put the words up so that it might just help us focus on one or two of the smaller words. And I've stolen from David Thompson. You remember David Thompson was here 2 weeks ago from New Zealand. Young man, such a gifted speaker. God's using that family greatly. And we really benefited, I believe, from his ministry here 2 weeks ago. And he said that one of the great themes of the book of Ephesians was this, that we bless God who blesses us. You know, we praise God because of who he is and the way that he has blessed us. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I've just picked out here some extracts from chapter 1 just to focus in on the main reasons why in the book of Ephesians, Paul is urging us to praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. How has he blessed us? With every spiritual blessing. He chose us. He adopted us. In him we have redemption. We are redeemed. It's as if our whole lives have been bought by a price. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have hope, the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come, our inheritance, to the praise of his glory. So Paul, immediately he focuses our minds on, let's look at God. Let's consider who he is and what he has done for us. And wouldn't we want to praise him? If those things are real in our experience, wouldn't we want to bless him, to praise him? And then we come to chapter 2 and the first three of our verses this morning. And suddenly, it's as if the whole mood has changed. These verses are much more somber. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Wrath. Where's the praise gone? Suddenly we're into chapter 2, and it's kind of all doom and gloom and darkness and death. I want to just pick out some of the key words about this picture that Paul is painting. He's really painting a picture that says all of us, everyone who's ever lived, has been caught up in one way or another with the words that we've just read from this scripture. Some more than others. Some are more prone to one way, others are more prone to another way. But whichever way it is, there seems to be in our lives, in life generally, a net that's cast before us, that catches us, that ensnares us, and that makes us dead. That's the key word, dead. We were dead. Now we say, hang on, we're not dead. We're alive, we're living, we're breathing, we're looking forward to Sunday lunch. So it doesn't mean that we're physically dead, but it means that the life of God is not in us. This life that God intends for us to have, it's distant from us. We don't know it. Why? Because we haven't got that life because of our transgressions and sins. We kind of think we understand what that means. Or that we've been following the ways of this world. It's so hard not to, isn't it? It's so hard not to be caught up in the tide of where the country we live in is going. And we kind of sense that it's going in a wrong direction, but it's hard, isn't it, to stand against it. And we find ourselves following the ways of this world. Or the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's a reference to Satan. It doesn't mean that he rules the air, but it means that he is not an earthbound enemy. And so he's described here as the ruler of the air. This is something that's going on that we can't see, that we can't touch. Paul is touching on these spiritual battles, this spiritual warfare, which is happening in our world. It's happening in our lives. And just because we can't see it and just because we can't touch it doesn't make it any less real. That is going on in the background. And it talks about us having a sinful nature. And we say, well, we can't help it. That's how we were born. And in one sense, that's true. We were born with this nature that wants to turn our backs on God and go our own way, thinking that that's a better way to go. And that brings with it all sorts of cravings, which we find hard not to gratify. It brings with it desires and thoughts that we know are wrong and yet take us away from where we ought to be. It's a pretty dark place, isn't it, that's being described here. You might just wonder why he uses the word transgressions and sins. You might say, well, surely they're the same thing, aren't they? And if you read the Lord's Prayer, those two words are used in an interchangeable way. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It means exactly the same in that context as forgive us our trespasses to those as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. But here, Paul uses a different word. He's making a separation between sins and transgressions, and that's what the separation is. That the word transgressions there means we're aiming for something, but we're missing it. We don't get there. We're falling short. And sins in this context is we think we're already there, but actually we're slipping away. We're slipping away. And that goes back to the audience that Paul is writing to. He's writing to, well, in the broadest sense, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, as the Bible calls them. And we've already touched this morning on how the Jews were brought up believing that they were God's chosen people, and therefore they were already there with God. And so the Jews would link into this word sins more than maybe transgressions, and those who were Gentiles might link in more with transgressions than the word sins. And can I just say that wherever we stand today, we're one of those relates to us. Either we're trying to make ourselves good enough for God. We're doing our best, but we're falling short. We can't do it. It's a road that we cannot succeed in that road, on that road. Or maybe we think that we're there. We're good enough. We look at other people, other things that are happening in the world, and we somehow think, well, we're better than that. Well, sins in this context is we will fall away from that position. So those are just two little words, but Paul uses them very distinctly for different reasons. And look at also who he's talking to here. He says, as for you, you were dead. Your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. It's very clear. This is you, not them. And in that, in those churches, when this letter would be read out, there would be Jewish people, because in Ephesus there were Jews and there were Grecian Jews and there were Gentiles. The Jews, their tendency would be to say, yeah, it's you. It's not us, it's you. You people sitting in the rows here. It's your sins, it's your transgressions in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Us, we're rather special. And then Paul comes in with this bombshell. All of us, suddenly it's all embracing, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul is making it quite clear in a very deliberate way that when it comes to God, he does not see Jews and Gentiles. He sees people, people who he loves, yet people who are lost, and people who he provides a way for all of them to come to know him. And Jews even today, and those who've been to the country and seen it for themselves, will know that this attitude still prevails. It's all about outward appearance. It's all about doing things in the orthodoxy of Judaism. It's everything that they do and everything that they say and everything that they wear and the places that they go to and the festivals that they hold. It's all to honour God, outwardly, to honour God. I've just got a picture here. I don't know this family. It's any old Orthodox Jewish family. But it did remind me that the last time Maureen and I were there last year, we were out for an evening stroll quite late, and one of the there was a big Jewish festival that had gone on, and so lots of Jewish families were coming home to that. And we met a family, so we were just on the outside of the walls of the old city, if you know. Nice boulevard, nice place to walk in the evening. And we were going down the hill, and this Jewish family were coming up the hill. And as we passed, the man very deliberately, in a very obvious way, turned and faced the wall rather than looking at my wife. So many funny thoughts are coming into my mind now, and I'm going to resist using any of them, okay? I do not believe it was just because it was my wife. Anybody's wife. Outwardly, some of these Orthodox Jews lived their lives determined not to look at another woman, and they take it to that extreme. So when they're passing one in the street, they will look away deliberately, face right up against the wall. If you use the tram system, you may see a Jewish man sitting on a seat with what's no more than a paper bag over their head to stop them, their eyes looking on another woman. But it's all outward appearance. And Jesus touched on it so many times. He worked so hard to get them to see that it's not what's on the outside that counts, but what's on the inside. And sometimes he had to be brutal with his language and say that, on the outside, yes, you're clean, but on the inside, you're like a tomb full of putrid, dead bones. In another place, Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, speaking to the Jews, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And this was the world then, and this was the world when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and it's still the world today in Judaism. Everything pointing to honouring God by what is said and done, but inwardly being far from being true with God, and not really understanding what God wants, rather focusing on their own traditions. But there's good news coming. So we've had those difficult verses 1 to 3, about death and darkness, but there's good news, and the good news is an unusual good news. There's a but coming. Now, I say it's unusual because in our culture, when there's a but coming, it's bad news, isn't it? Yeah, if you can try and imagine, I don't know, being at work, maybe that annual meeting with the boss, the appraisal, I hated those things. And the boss would say, Andy, you've got some good skills. And you've certainly been loyal. And your timekeeping, no one can fault your timekeeping. And you know what's happening? You just know. Somewhere along the line, it's going to be a but, your sarcasm. I'm just making this up now. It's not really me. My poor daughter says she has her appraisers, and they tell me off for being sarcastic. I don't know where you get that from, Lise. This must be your mother. You know, there's a but. And in our culture, this but is negative. But the but of Ephesians chapter 2 is wonderfully positive. God is about to do something. But, it says in verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And goes on to say that he raised us up with Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's what God has done. Yes, we were in a hopeless situation where the very life of God was something alien to us. We didn't know it. It wasn't in us. But God has done something. And this something that he has done is motivated by the great love that he has for us. Irrespective of who we are, irrespective of what we've done, God has a great love for us. And he is absolutely rich in mercy. He's abounding with mercy. He's never going to be exhausted. That's what that means. And he has given us this life. And he has raised us up with Christ. See, to me, if we go back to these first three verses, the key words are those three little ones right at the beginning. It says, as for you. And what does that tell us when we think about it? It tells us that, well, okay, that was a passage allocated us to think about today, but actually we've come in halfway through. Again, go back to your work. Go think about this office where the boss is, and maybe think there's two people in that room being spoken to by the boss. And as you open the door, you hear the boss say, and as for you, what does it tell us? It tells us that that boss has just been focusing on the other person, doesn't it? He's just been describing or talking to the other person. And now he's switching his attention or her attention to the other one. As for you. And so we mustn't see these as a way of getting us down. We mustn't see these verses as making us despondent, talking about death and darkness and sin and transgressions and all of that. Because what he's doing is he's contrasting where we were with where we're going to be. God, because of his great love for us, has raised us with Jesus. And it's all about, and we had it last week, the power of God. Let's read about it ourselves. In chapter 1, we had this last week with Phil, verse 18 onwards. Again, I've just taken extracts. Paul was saying, I pray that you, as believers, you, Christians, may know God's incomparably great power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given in the present age and also in the one to come. All things under his feet. He is head over everything, who fills everything in every way. We can't misread it, can we? We can't not get it. This is what Paul is describing. This is a picture of the power of God. We have never known such power. It's a power that we can only imagine, but it's a power that God exerted, not only when he raised Jesus from the dead, but when he exalted him to the highest place in heaven. There is no authority on earth that can match the authority of Jesus. There is no power on earth that can match the power of Jesus. There is no title that can be given or awarded to anyone or anything or any nation that will usurp the position of the Lord Jesus. He is above everything. Everything that ever existed is beneath him. It cannot be clearer. This is the power. Think of it. We can't even imagine it. Later on in Ephesians, we're told that, well, that's because God can do more than we can even think or even imagine. But that's not for me this morning. This is what God does. And what Paul is saying in this passage is saying, yes, think about where you were. It was a hopeless place to be. But this is the reality. The power of God has done all that with Jesus, and it's that same power which he works in ordinary people like you and me to raise us up, just as he raised Jesus up. No wonder we praise him. Sorry. But there's a reason why Jesus does this, why God does this. We have it in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's doing this wonderful thing with people. He is giving us the benefit of a huge, great power that we can never grasp for ourselves. But he's doing it not that we might look good, but that we might stand down through the ages as a testimony of the kindness of God. In the coming ages, all through eternity, what will be in focus is not you and me, but what God has done through you and me. People will, as it were, look at us and realize the kindness of God. How wonderful God is. And then we come to the last verses of our passage this morning. And here we've got two sentences which, on the face of it, stand alone. They make sense as they're written there. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It makes sense. It makes sense as a standalone sentence, and we could discuss it and debate it for a while today. And here's another sentence that makes sense on its own. We are God's workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that's almost what you've got in your Bibles, isn't it? That's almost the two sentences that you have in Ephesians chapter 2, but not quite. There's a word missing. And the word is absolutely key. And it's this tiny word again, for. For it is by grace you have been saved. And for we are God's workmanship. What does that do? It takes these two sentences which can stand alone, that can make sense on their own, and now it says they don't belong on their own. They relate to something which has gone before. And that something which has gone before is that reason that God does what he does. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace and for we are God's workmanship. These two sentences feed into this what God is achieving through what he has done. That he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When we look at what God has done in an individual life, we don't say, oh, how lucky that person is. We don't say, oh, how marvelous that person must have been to deserve to be treated like that. What we say is, praise God. How wonderful God is. Look at the kindness of God that he has lavished on that person or the other person. Those sentences relate to the one before. Believe it or not, I found inspiration in Charles Dickens, The Pickwick Papers, when I was thinking about this. The background to this is my daughter says to me that I don't read enough. I know I don't read enough. And she loves Charles Dickens. And she says, you want to read Charles Dickens? He's hilarious, Dad. And so when she came down a little couple of weeks ago, she brought with her The Pickwick Papers. And I started to read the Pickwick. In fact, I didn't even start to read the Pickwick Papers. I opened the book and I got to the preface, the words that Charles Dickens wrote before he even started to write his book. And I read this. And as I was reading this, I was saying in my mind, this is Ephesians chapter 2. This is the message. So here's what Charles Dickens says, right at the beginning of Pickwick Papers. It is with great unwillingness that I notice some intangible and incoherent assertions which have been made professedly on behalf of Mr. Seymour. Mr. Seymour was a colleague of Charles Dickens who has sadly died. To the effect that he, Mr. Seymour, had some share in the invention of this book or of anything in it. Now, with the moderation that is due equally to my respect for the memory of a brother artist and to my self-respect, I confine myself to placing on record here the facts. Mr. Seymour never originated or suggested an incident, a phrase, or a word to be found in this book. You see what it's saying? Charles Dickens is being very, very polite. He's heard a rumour that Mr. Seymour helped him write the Pickwick Papers. And so he's, in very lovely language, he says, I've got great respect for Mr. Seymour, and I've got respect for myself as well. So my self-respect will just limit me to just letting you know what the facts are. He never did a thing! He never wrote a single word of the Pickwick Papers. That's what these two sentences are saying. The first sentence is about our salvation. It's by grace, God's grace, that we're saved through faith. That's all we've done. We've put our faith in him. That's all. We've put our trust in God. End of story. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. There's not one of us who can boast in our salvation. Why? Because everything to do with our salvation is that God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And what about those who are Christians? Those who have put their faith, their trust in God, and now want to do things to serve him. Well, it's the same. Even in our acts of service, whatever we do, we cannot boast. Why? Because God created us. Everything that I can do, he's given me that I can do it. Every gift that you have is a gift from God. Everything that we do for him, we do so that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Sometimes when you're serving God, it's hard work, isn't it? Sometimes you wish you were doing other things. Sometimes it's hard to see that just those acts of service are showing forth how kind God is, allowing us to serve him in the way that we do. And I'm going to end with two little warnings. First of all, about our salvation, take care about what we say and about what we sing. I think 4 weeks ago, we sang a song which said, "We've raised our Ebenezer." Did you remember that? You've come across it. We've sung it all together. We raised our Ebenezer. And I kind of wondered how many people understood what they were singing. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about extending Jesse's rod. And there's nothing wrong with these words, by the way. They're biblical words. All I would humbly suggest is that if you're going to choose songs with those words in them, it might help us, help me anyway, to just explain them. And I want to give an example that we've just sung those words in our song of worship. You didn't want heaven without us. What does that say? What does that say? See, to me, that says, here's a problem. Here was God, and he had a great big heaven, and it was empty, and he had no one to put in it. And then here was us, people, and we needed a home. And by some happy coincidence, the two have come together so that because of us and because of his desire not to have an empty place, he brings us together and we spend our eternity with him. We had nothing to do with it. We can share in no part of our salvation. It is all to do with the goodness of God. And then finally, our service. I just want to say here, think of trees, not fruit. We've just read in those verses that God ordained beforehand every good work that we are to do. And that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because it says, hang on. Now, do I hold the door open for Maureen when we go out from the church? It's a nice thing to do. But hang on. Did God ordain that in times past? Was it that I was meant to do it, or was it that I was not meant to do it? It's a dilemma. Do I hold the door open or don't? It isn't like that. Jesus said, a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. What he's saying is the spirit that God puts in us will lead us to good works. We can't do anything else because we become a good tree and we do good works. And so finally, I just want to end with this word, and the word is sorry. The word is sorry because sometimes we as believers, we can be very casual with language, and we might give the impression that somehow we are special, that somehow we've been somehow deserving in a way that other people aren't deserving, that somehow God has chosen us for some special blessing that he hasn't chosen other people for. And I just want to say sorry. That is not what we ought to be saying. What Ephesians 2 is teaching us is that everything about our salvation and about our service is simply so that people in years to come will praise God for his kindness to us. Amen.